it's a great joy for me to be back with you again. I've enjoyed it each year thus far when I have been able to come down here in January 2 years ago, as you heard, and then last year in June when I was also able to combine the visit with the teaching which I did for Bible Study Fellowship. I get down to do that each year, and that is also a joy, and now recently to be able to combine it by coming over here to Dallas for Believers Chapel is a treat. I came in, as I thought, feeling rather fresh, and then after I heard Dan's introduction, I felt I really ought to be tired. Especially having spent so many years in Philadelphia. I've been there 27 years now at 10th Presbyterian Church. I came with a goal initially to be there longer than Barnhouse. He had been there 33 years, and if I make it to the year 2001, I will have outdone him. But 27 years seems a long time. I know I don't look that old, but you have to understand I began preaching there when I was 10. I do want to thank you for last year, and not only the meeting, but the very productive program that came out of it as a result of Mike Black being down here from Oklahoma City. He and I had met years ago at Dallas Seminary when I was there speaking, and he came down. He's a good friend of your pastor, as I'm sure you know. And as we began to talk about things, he said it would be great if you could come up to Oklahoma City and do one of your seminars up there. And we agreed to do that. We did it this past year. And in the meantime, he had gathered a great group of men together called the Whitfield Fellowship, and they're anxious to make an impact in Oklahoma City. And one thing that they have undertaken is for the first year to underwrite the expense of putting the Bible Study Hour on in the daily program up there. We have two forms of a weekend program, a short one and then a longer one, an hour long, a worship version. But we also have this daily program that's on in New York City and Philadelphia and a few other places. And they got it on up there. And interestingly enough, it was aired Monday, just about 2 weeks after the bombing up there. And so it came on at a very strategic time. It has a very good station and a good time slot. And so we're just delighted for that. And it really came about as a result of the meetings we had here a year ago. And now Charles Morris, who represents us in different parts of the country, is here. And we're hoping that one thing we might be able to do is bring the daily program here to Dallas. I would like to talk in these four sessions we have tonight, two tomorrow, and then on Sunday morning about the Bible. Do it in a variety of ways. I want to talk about the authority of the Bible and then interpreting the Bible and how you deal with problems in the Bible, which is what we're going to do tomorrow night. And then on Sunday morning, the sufficiency of the Bible, which I think is the great issue of our day. And yet I want to lay a foundation for that, and that's what I want to begin to do tonight. The evangelical church in this country is very weak. And it's weak in its theology, and it's also weak in its commitment to the Scripture, which is what undergirds it. We're living in a time when the evangelical church seems to be thriving. We have lots of churches, and we have mega churches, and we have lots of money. But observers who have some insight into it say that the evangelical church is actually dead or dying as a significant religious force in the country because it has no theology and because it is departing from its foundations in the Scripture. It's one thing for me to say that. It's another thing to hear other people saying it as well. And I have noticed over the past years as I've been reading, I try to read as widely as I can. I'm reading all the time. I have noticed that a number of people from very diverse backgrounds are saying much the same thing. Let me just mention three books. You may have read some of them, and I hope you have, and if not, that you might have your eye out for them and read them as you have opportunity. The first is by a professor of theology at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, north of Boston, in South Hamilton, Massachusetts. His name is David Wells, and he wrote a book, No Place for Truth. And what he is talking about in that book is the departure from truth, or even a concern for truth, by the evangelical churches. The second book that struck me from quite a different kind of background is something that Michael Horton wrote. His book is called Power Religion, and Michael Horton has founded and is responsible for an organization out in Southern California called CURE. It's an acronym. It stands for Christians United for Reformation. And in Power of Religion, he's saying much the same thing. He's talking about the weakness of the evangelical church. And then the third book on the same line is by John MacArthur, a pastor of a very thriving church in the southern area of California. His book is called Ashamed of the Gospel. And what he's saying in there is that the evangelicals seem ashamed of it. They don't want to proclaim it as we find it in the Bible. Instead, what they want to do is water it down to make it acceptable to modern man, which has the end result of changing it to such an extent it's not really the gospel at all. Now, those three books all by themselves, titles as I've given them, are significant, but what I find most significant are the subtitles of the three books. For example, David Wells's book, No Place for Truth, has as its subtitle, Or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? And then Michael Horton's book on Power of Religion has as its subtitle, The Selling Out of the Evangelical Church. And then John MacArthur has as the subtitle of his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, When the Church Becomes Like the World. Now, there was a time, you see, not so long ago. As a matter of fact, I remember it, sort of when I was growing up and doing my theological studies, when those were the kind of things that evangelicals were saying about the liberal church, that it had sold out to the world, that it had abandoned the gospel, that it had no theology. And yet here are people within the evangelical church itself, one a professor, one the head of a parachurch organization, one a prominent pastor, looking at the evangelical church they know and saying things really are bad. Now, that calls for a reexamination. And I don't want to talk about it at great length, but a number of us are concerned about that to the extent that we've banded together and have formed a new group that is called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. It's known as ACE. It's just coming into being. We're going to hold a large conference in Cambridge, Massachusetts about a year from now, next April, and begin to examine the evangelical church and try to raise the banner again for those great doctrines that came to prominence at the time of the Reformation, but which are really apostolic Christianity. Things like sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, and the one that we're concerned with here this weekend, sola scriptura, the word of God alone. So that's the focus of what we are going to do and a little bit of my concern and why I want to treat this particular subject. Now, I'm a Bible teacher, and although in a series like this, much of what I say will come out somewhat as a lecture, it nevertheless has a biblical base, and I'd like to read some scripture as we begin, because what I am really going to do here in these 3 days is in one way or another examine the significance of this passage. The passage is 2 Timothy 3. It's very well known, and I would like to read it as we begin. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then skip ahead and read verses 10 through 17, the ending of the passage. So first of all, 2 Timothy 3. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now let's pray just a moment as we begin. Our Father, we turn to your word and we acknowledge that in this as in all things, we have no wisdom of our own. And we read in the scripture that the natural man is unable to understand things of the spirit because they're spiritually discerned. So if we're to understand what you have to say to us from your word in these days, we need the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray for that, that we might be given illumination, understanding, as we turn to the word, and therefore might profit by it. We're told in this very passage that we have read that the scripture is given for our edification, and that it's useful, and that you intended by it that we might be taught and rebuked and corrected and also trained in righteousness in order that we might be equipped for all good works. So we pray that you'll bless your word to that end in these sessions that we have and glorify Jesus Christ. Where we pray in his name. Amen. A number of years ago, when I first began the work of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which went from 1978 to 1988, I got an invitation from the evangelical students at Princeton Theological Seminary to come up and talk about the authority of the Bible. We had gotten some press coverage early on, and these students had found out about it, and they thought it might be good if I would come back to my old alma mater and defend the Bible. Well, that's the last thing in the world I wanted to do. When I was there, there were very few evangelicals. I felt that they would all fit around about one table in the dining room. And the professors that I had, some were very helpful, but for the most part, I guess the vast majority certainly did not have a high view of the Bible. And what I imagined happening is that I would show up and there would be just a few of those evangelical students that had invited me, and then I would have a whole room full of my unbelieving professors. And I imagine what would happen. I would talk about the Bible and its reliability, and the question period would come, and they'd start to ask me questions, and the first one would say something like this. He would say, "Now, Dr. Boyce," and I was hoping he would say Dr. Boyce and not Jimmy. Dr. Boyce, could you play? We understand what you're saying here, but could you please respond to the criticism of your position that has been provided by, and he would name a German scholar and some recent issue of the Theologische Zeitung. And I would have to say, because I wouldn't have read it, I'm sorry, I haven't read that. And he would say, "Oh, all right, you know." And then the next one would ask a question of the same type, and I would have to say, "Sorry, I haven't read that," and I would be discredited right away. And so I really didn't know what to do. I finally thought what I would do is invite a professor friend of mine to go with me. And I invited Dr. John Gerstner, who was well used to that kind of debate. And I thought, now, it will do what I have learned to do in question periods. You know, when you are in a question period, it's always good to have somebody with you, because if you know the answer, well, you give it. You appear very wise. And if you don't, you say, "Well, my friend here will answer that." You appear humble. And I thought, that's what I need to do. So I got Gerstner to come along, and we arrived at noontime. We were supposed to eat together with the students, and then we were going to present our material briefly, and then there were going to be questions. All of this was supposed to be over about 1 o'clock. Well, we made our presentation, and we began to answer questions. I had a number of surprises. The first really great surprise was the constituency and the number who were present. None of the professors came, but there were at least 400 students. And I couldn't understand that. I mean, why did 400 students in an admittedly liberal seminary want to come and hear about the Bible? Well, as the discussion went on, I understood why. Pretty soon they were going to be out in pulpits all over the country, and they were supposed to be teaching the Bible, and it was beginning to dawn on them that they had to have some relationship to it. Did they believe it or didn't they? And so they were thinking about this. It was an existential question. And then my second surprise was that it didn't end at 1 o'clock. These questions were coming, and we were answering them as best we could. And at 2 o'clock, we were still answering questions. And at 2:30, almost all of them were still there. By 3 o'clock, some of them began to go away. And finally, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, there was still a large group of students there. We finally had to break it off because we had to go, and so we did. And I thought to myself, because this had been a real exchange, I thought to myself afterwards, well, at least we did our duty, but I really don't think we persuaded anybody. And then about 3 days later, I got a letter from one of the students who had been there, and he wrote so well. You know, sometimes you get your position stated better by somebody who is on the other side than you do from people who are in your own camp. And this student wrote me this letter, and I want to read you just a little bit of what he said. The student said, I have never held to the doctrine of inerrancy, and yet I found myself siding with you as today's discussion proceeded. Isn't it true that behind most of the questions you received was a crypto-cultural Christianity, that is, a secret capitulation to the try-it-you'll-like-it mentality of our civilization? That's how it seemed to me. Most questioners did not seem to be engaged in a point-for-point argument over any substantial theological issue. Rather, most seemed to think that to preach the gospel in this day and age, one doesn't need a place to stand. All that one has to do is stand in the pulpit and say, not thus saith the Lord, but try it, you'll like it. I'm surprised I found myself feeling that you were right and all of us were wrong, at least insofar as this very basic point is concerned. Why we stand where we stand makes all the difference in the world. Well, I got that, and I thought that's really a pretty good statement of the issue. And if I can put it in terms of 2 Timothy 3, it's a pretty good statement of what Paul is arguing for there. Because what Paul is saying there is that in the last days, and we're living in the last days, terrible times will come, and he begins to describe what they're like. People will be lovers of themselves, that is narcissistic. They'll be lovers of money, that is materialistic, boastful, proud, and abusive. And that is a lot of what our culture is like, disobedient to their parents and so on. He goes down through all those things, and then he gets to the end of it, and he says the worst thing of all, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And you say to yourself, well, what's he talking about there, having a form of godliness? Is he talking about the pagan world? No, he's not talking about the pagans, because Paul would never say that of the pagan world. He would say a form of ungodliness, or many forms of ungodliness, but not a form of godliness. When Paul says having a form of godliness but denying its power, he's talking about the church. You see, and that's what that student was doing. Now, the student was writing out of an admittedly liberal context where you have what he called a crypto-cultural Christianity. That is a surrender to the framework of thinking that is found in the world. The world is very person-oriented, that is, egocentric, and so they only want what actually works for them or helps them or serves them. And he says, that's the way we've been presenting the gospel. That's what the students are doing. And what I'm trying to suggest is that it's what the evangelicals are doing as well. Because in many of our evangelical churches, we really have abandoned a concern for Bible truth. And instead, we're just trying to entertain people to get them in the door. Or we're trying to present a gospel that will meet their felt needs, but doesn't actually deal with the real needs at all. Now, the student saw through that. And he saw that what really is necessary in an age of cultural decline, which is what we are in, is some kind of foundation upon which you can really stand. And what Paul is saying, as he writes to Timothy, is that we have that in the Bible because God has given it to us, and it's God's own word. If you can't stand upon the word of God, there's no place to stand at all. But you can stand upon the word of God. You can trust what he says. Now, let me just break that down a little bit here in the time we have tonight, and we're going to go at it a different way tomorrow morning. We're talking about a place to stand, and let me say that first of all, it provides a place for the individual to stand. Because you need to stand on truth. There's no point in standing on error, and it gives you a truth foundation. Now, that's important in any age, but it's particularly important in our age, because in our age, people no longer believe in truth. You see, a number of generations ago, if people didn't believe the Bible, they just said it wasn't true, but at least it was another truth that they were putting forward instead. Might be the truth of another religion, or it might be the truth of rationalism, or whatever it may be, but at least they believed in truth. And the problem today is that people don't believe in truth, because we live in a relativistic age where everything is up for grabs. And, well, to put it quite frankly, your opinion is your opinion, that's fine, but my opinion is my opinion, and that's fine, and there really is no obligation that any of us feel to seek out the real truth of any matter, no matter how important it may be. I remember when I first came across that, I was in college at the time, and my Christian friends were saying, now in addition to the books that you're reading in college that are assigned to you, you really should be reading some Christian literature. And I said, all right, where should I start? And they said, well, have you read any C.S. Lewis? No, I hadn't. And so they said, well, you ought to start with C.S. Lewis. Why don't you read Screwtape Letters? Well, I didn't even know what Screwtape Letters was, but I read it, and most of you have read it, I'm sure. It's this imaginary set of letters written by the senior devil, Screwtape, to his subordinate, whose name is Wormwood, to give him advice on how he should proceed in bringing about the damnation of a young man who is placed within his charge. This man is in danger of becoming a Christian, and apparently as the letters begin, Wormwood has written to his superior to say he thinks he's done something really rather clever. He has introduced his patient to another young man who is an atheist and who has been providing his patient with arguments for atheism. And Screwtape writes back to him and says, in effect, it's very easy to understand why you're a junior devil, because you obviously don't know very much of what's going on. He said, a generation ago, that was useful to bring about arguments on behalf of atheism and try to tear down Christianity. But he said, that isn't the way it works today. People really don't think today. And if you try to get them thinking, the danger is they might actually come out and embrace Christianity. He said, the idea today is to keep them from thinking. So what you want to do is not argue that Christianity is wrong, but instead just suggest that it's old-fashioned or outmoded. Here's the way he puts it. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. Well, when I read that, it began to dawn on me that that's sort of the thing that I was beginning to see. That in the universities and now in the culture at large, there was no longer a real pursuit of truth, but on the other hand, just what would be useful, at least for a moment. Now, most of the Christian apologists have seen the same thing, and one who has done it and has explained it very well is Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer traces it back to the philosophy of Hegel, the German, the man who gave us the historical dialectic. That's the philosophy that Karl Marx took over and combined with Feuerbach's materialism to give us communist philosophy. But Hegel wasn't a communist. He was just an historian. And Hegel said that there's no such thing as truth. There is only in any period of history that which most people regard as true. And Hegel had a word for it. He said it's the thesis. Just what people regard as truth, and they begin to argue it, but he said a thesis like that will always produce an antithesis. In other words, there'll be people over here who will disagree with the thesis, and they'll say, this is why we think the thesis isn't right. We think this is right instead. And then what happens in the historical framework is that those two begin to fight it out, the thesis and the antithesis, and they argue it back and forth. And as they do, the thesis changes a little bit, and then the antithesis changes a little bit, and they sort of begin to come together. And eventually they do, they come together in what Hegel called a synthesis. And people say, well, we worked it out. Now we know what the truth is. It's a synthesis. But Hegel said, no, that synthesis is just another thesis. And what will happen is that that synthesis, which is now a thesis, will produce another antithesis. And there'll be another struggle, and then there'll be a coming together of those two again, and there'll be another synthesis, and that will become another thesis, and so forth. He said, that's the way it is. That's the way history operates. So there's never any absolute truth. There's only what's true now, but it's not going to be true tomorrow. And if we could do it in personal terms, it's what's true for you, but not necessarily what's true for me. Now, you and I deal with people today, and we're well aware that most people today are not philosophers. They don't even know the name of Hegel. Where I come from, I have to explain when I talk about Hegel that it's Hegel and not a bagel. They're always thinking in terms of a Jewish role. But we do come up against it, because when we talk about the gospel to people today, generally speaking, we no longer get an argument. That's what C.S. Lewis was getting at. What usually happens when we talk about the gospel today is that people say something like this. Isn't this right? They say, if you have found something that makes you happy, I am happy for you. Right? I couldn't be happier. You go ahead and do your thing. But that's just not my thing. You know, I'm into something else. And they don't seem to have any sense of obligation to actually argue it out and see what the truth is, because in a relative age, there really is no such thing as truth. So that's the kind of world in which we live. Now, initially, when people buy into relativism, it sounds good. Because if there are no absolutes, there's nothing to which you and I are responsible. And if we're not responsible to anything, then we're free. We can do anything we want, right? Nobody's going to check up on us, because there's no measure by which we can be checked up on. It's not going to be anything like a final judgment. Because to have a final judgment, you have to have truth and falsehood and right and wrong and so forth. And all of that is out the window now. So it's not just a matter of what you think about God and what I think about God, but it's what you think about morality. What I think about morality, what I want to do, if I think it's all right, well, that's all right. It seems like a great liberation. But it's liberation at a tremendous price. Because people who have begun to think about this a little bit point out that it may be liberation, but in a world like that, where there are no absolutes and no accountability, there is also ultimately no meaning. And so what you do, what you stand for, what you accomplish in the final analysis doesn't mean anything at all. Now let me give you an illustration of that from a parallel discipline. That is the theory of linguistics, theory of language. There is a theory of language that goes along with relativism in the philosophical world, and it goes like this. It says words really have no absolute meaning. They only mean what they happen to mean to you, or what they might happen to mean to me. Now, there's some truth to that, of course, and it's why we have dictionaries to try to nail down the meaning of words so we can actually communicate in a rational fashion. But the theory goes beyond that. It says, no, words really don't have meaning because there's no absolute meaning to which they can refer. Now, that was being taught in a seminary class some years ago, and the students were disagreeing with it. And they were saying to the professor, no, words have meaning. They say, and we're here in seminary, we're studying theology. The whole point of that is to understand theology, and to do that we define words and try to figure out what they mean, and that's the point of it all. And the professor was saying, no, that isn't right. And they began to argue this way. They said, now listen, we know some words are difficult to define, but nevertheless they have meaning. One student said, suppose I would say, in this classroom, look, an airplane. Well, everybody would look out the window and look up in the air. It's because airplane conveys some sort of meaning. Now he said we might have different ideas of an airplane in view. We might be thinking a great big plane, little plane, high, low, all that sort of thing. But there's some sort of content there. And the professor was arguing against that. He said no. So the students looked at one another in the classroom and they said, well, if that's true, if words don't have any real meaning, then our being here and talking to one another doesn't have any real meaning. And so it's sort of pointless for us to be here. And by this point, the professor was beginning to get a little quiet because his theory was catching up with him. And one student said to the other, well, if our being here doesn't have any real meaning, we're wasting our time. What are we going to do with the rest of the hour? Another student said, well, let's go outside and play football. So they all got up in the middle of the classroom and they left. And they went outside to play football and they left the professor there in the classroom with his theory, which is exactly what he deserved. Now, if I may point out, that is happening in the churches. Been happening in the liberal churches for a long time. You see, if there's no absolute truth, if there's nothing actually to be proclaimed, which can only be proclaimed on the basis of the revealed word of God, well, then there's no meaning to anything. We might as well go out and have a good time. And the world, generally speaking, is buying into that philosophy. And I'm afraid to say a lot of evangelicals are buying into it too. Truth really doesn't matter. Meaning doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't matter as long as I have a good time. I'm suggesting that we have to have a foundation upon which we can build. When we were doing the inerrancy work, I had the job occasionally of putting together booklets which we circulated to a lay constituency. And I had a great one by J.I. Packer called Freedom and Authority. It was on the kind of subject we're talking about. And I had to find somebody to write a foreword to it. And I said, who could write about freedom and authority? And I said, I know who could do it. Chuck Colson could do it. If anything understands freedom, he was in prison and write about authority and so forth, it's Colson. And so I wrote to him and asked him if he would do it, and he did very graciously. He provided something. It wasn't at all what I had in mind, but it was a splendid statement. And this is what Colson wrote. It comes from his experience in the prisons. Experiences in the past 2 years have profoundly altered my thinking. He was saying that he thought this matter of Bible authority wasn't at all important. The authority and truth of Scripture is not an obscure issue reserved for the private debate and entertainment of theologians. It is relevant, indeed critical, for every serious Christian, layman, pastor, theologian alike. My convictions have come not from studies in ivory tower academia, but from life in what may be termed the front line trenches behind prison walls, where Christians grapple in hand-to-hand combat with the Prince of Darkness. In our prison fellowships, where the Bible is proclaimed as God's holy and inerrant revelation, believers grow and discipleship deepens. Christians live their faith with power. Where the Bible is not so proclaimed, or where Christianity is presumed to rest on subjective experience alone or contentless fellowship, faith withers and dies. Christianity without biblical fidelity is merely another passing fad in an age of passing fads. In my opinion, the issue is that clear cut. That's a great statement, as Colson has it exactly right. And so when we talk about the authority of Scripture, the first thing we have to say for it is it gives the individual a place to stand. Now, secondly, I want to say that it gives the preacher a place to stand, and I include within that all who are trying to teach the Bible. Sometimes I discover laymen are not aware enough of how far ministers have departed from a traditional or high view of the Bible, and there's a very good reason for that, and that is that ministers are supposed to believe the Bible, and they're hired to teach the Bible, and if they let on what they actually think about the Bible, some of them at least would lose their positions. And so they keep very quiet about it. But you find out, particularly in gatherings of liberal ministers and some of the liberal denominations, what they really think, because they'll say it among themselves. For a number of years, I was engaged in renewal operations within such a denomination, and I recall the kind of debates that would take place at the meetings of the ministers. Somebody would stand up and would try to argue a point, would quote a Bible verse. Somebody else would stand up and say, why are you quoting the Bible? Nobody believes the Bible anymore. I've heard literal remarks made like that. Sometimes I would do it myself, and I would quote one of the Gospels, and I had one man say to me, it was a professor in one of the theological seminaries, why are you quoting the Gospel? Don't you understand that every one of the Gospel writers wrote to correct the other Gospel writers? Well, matter of fact, I didn't know that. I was just being informed, but that's the position he started from. And if that was the case, well, then you couldn't trust anything that anybody said. Let me give you one example, which is really rather striking. It's the sad case of a professor whose name is Robert Bratcher, Dr. Robert Bratcher. A little over 10 years ago now, he took part in a three-day seminar for the Southern Baptist Christian Life Commission, Southern Baptist generally being a conservative denomination. He had been invited because he was one of the translators of the Good News for Modern Man Bible, and one would think that a translator at least would have a very high view of the Bible, and so he was asked to take part. And what he said was reported by a man named Dan Martin in the Baptist Standard, which is where the information comes from. And without reading it all, let me just quote a little bit of what this Dr. Bratcher, Bible translator, lecturer at a Christian Life Commission, thinks about the Bible. Only willful ignorance or intellectual dishonesty can account for the claim that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. No truth-loving, God-respecting, Christ-honoring believer should be guilty of such heresy. That's really an astonishing choice of words, isn't it? I mean, it would be one thing from his point of view to say no truth-loving, God-respecting, Christ-honoring believer should be guilty of such a serious error. I mean, that would be bad enough, but he calls it heresy. Heresy is that which, if you believe it, you're no Christian. You're lost. And so he's saying that if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant, trustworthy, you're no Christian. You're going to end up in hell. To invest the Bible with the qualities of inerrancy and infallibility is to idolatrize it, to transform it into a false god. Now, that's why he calls it heresy. In other words, if you believe the Bible, you're making the Bible God, and you're trusting the Bible rather than God. You know, that's an intellectual fallacy there. Because you believe somebody's word doesn't mean that you believe the word and don't believe them, right? You believe their word because you believe them. They're speaking the truth. That's exactly what we have here, but this is what Bratcher said. I continue. Often in the past, and still too often in the present, to affirm that the Bible is the Word of God implies that the words of the Bible are the words of God. Well, yes, that is exactly what's implied. Such simplistic and absolute terms divest the Bible altogether of its humanity and remove it from the relativism of the historical process. Now, notice that word relativism. You see, that's where he's coming from. If you say it's truth, well, then you're snatching it out of the relativistic process, and it means you'd have to believe it, and of course that's what we don't want to do. Continuing, no one seriously claims that all the words of the Bible are the very words of God. Well, some of us do. Quoting what the Bible says in the context of history and culture is not necessarily relevant or helpful, and may be a hindrance in trying to meet and solve the problems we face. Quoting the Bible is not only not helpful, it's actually harmful, according to Bratcher. Here's the last paragraph. Even words spoken by Jesus in Aramaic in the 30s of the first century and preserved in writings in Greek 35 to 50 years later do not necessarily wield compelling or authentic authority over us today. Now, that's really serious, you see. He's not even saying words that are in the Bible as if they were the words of Jesus, but erroneously reported by people who thought they knew what Jesus meant, that those words don't have authority over us today. It goes back to the original language that Jesus spoke. He said even the words spoken by Jesus himself in Aramaic have no authority over us today. And that's a way of saying Jesus has no authority over us today. And the bottom line of that is that God has no authority over us today, which is exactly where the relativism goes. You see, I'm my own God, and yet I have no place to stand, and we get into the kind of problems I talked about earlier. Well, that's a relatively novel position in the history of the church, because if you go back in church history and read what has been said about the Bible, not only by the great doctors of the church, but even by the heretics, you find that all of them believed the Bible was the Word of God. Now, the heretics, of course, sometimes came up against scripture that conflicted with their heresies, and then they had a tendency to say, well, that part of it doesn't belong in the Bible. But nevertheless, the part of the Bible that was the Bible was from God, and therefore it was authoritative. It's just wonderful to read the testimony of these people from the early church. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, said we should most properly be assured that the scriptures are indeed perfect because they were spoken by the word of God and by his spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit gave us the Bible, and therefore it's perfect. Cyril of Jerusalem said, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures, nor must we be drawn aside by mere probability and artifices of speech, for this salvation which we believe depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the Holy Scriptures. Here's St. Augustine. Augustine had an enormous following in the church, but he said this, do not be willing to yield to my writings as to the canonical scriptures, but in these, that is in the Bible, when you've discovered something which you didn't previously believe, believe it unhesitatingly. I believe most firmly that not one of those authors has erred in writing anything at all. If I do find anything in those books which seems contrary to truth, I decide that either the text is corrupt, or the translators did not follow what was really said, or that I failed to understand it. Very humble statement. The canonical books are entirely free of falsehoods, and so on. I have a whole pages here of quotes from Martin Luther and John Calvin and Wesley and other people right up to our own time. You see, the history of the church has been filled with people who have seen the issue and have said, when the church loses the scriptures, it loses its foundation and it has no place to stand. It has happened in history. The church has declined. May it not be so today. Let me say one last thing. Not only do we have in the Bible a place to stand as individuals, and not only do we have a place to stand for preaching and teaching, we also have that which is essential for the very health of the church. What is the health of the church? What are we talking about when we talk about wholeness or health for the Church of Jesus Christ? What we're talking about is holiness. Those who are holy are the healthy, and those who are sinful are those who are sick, indeed even worse than that. And so if the church is to remain healthy, it must remain holy, and the only way it's ever going to remain holy is to the extent that it feeds upon the Word of God. Now, if we come to the Bible with the view that somehow it is not the Word of God, but perhaps only contains the Word of God, or portions of it are the Word of God, then it is not going to do what Paul said in writing to Timothy the Scriptures would do. It is not going to teach and rebuke and correct and train us, because when we come to those portions of Scripture that disagree with what we want to do, we'll decide that those are the very portions of Scripture that are in error. You know, you've heard people say, well, that's just Paul, right? I mean, I don't have to pay attention to that because that's just Paul. Or they'll say, yeah, but that's in the Old Testament, as if somehow we can throw the Old Testament out and stick with the New. And that's the very portion of the Scripture that we need to hear in order that we might confess our sins and be set upon the right way. Well, what Paul says is that the Word is useful to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and train in righteousness, because it is the very Word of God. The word he uses is God-breathed. We're going to be looking at that tomorrow morning. The word we have here is the result of the very breathing out of God. It's the very Word of God. And because God's Word is powerful, in the beginning he spoke and the whole creation came into being, God's Word remains powerful today, and it provides strength and life for those who are his people. That's what we need. Let me just refer to something from the Old Testament. I mentioned it a moment ago. In the book of Daniel, we have this fascinating story in the early chapters where Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who apparently were there in the capital at this time when Daniel himself was away, are confronted by the demand of Nebuchadnezzar that they, along with everybody else, bow down and worship the great golden statue. It was a symbol of the empire. They construed it as the wrong thing to do because they were to worship God and God only. And Nebuchadnezzar, whose word was law, hauled them in and was furious. They were going to kill them. They were going to be thrown into a great furnace. And they are standing there to give an account. And they have this magnificent answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. Third chapter. That's verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. They knew they served a sovereign God. How did they know that? They knew it because of the Bible. He'd revealed himself to them. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now you see, if some of our modern thinkers and churchmen had been present in that day and had had an opportunity to give some advice to these three young Jewish men, they could have found plenty of reasons why they should have bowed down to the statue. They could have said to them, now look, let's be pragmatic about this. You are our missionaries to Babylon. And we've invested a lot in you, and there's been a lot of prayer support back there. And if you don't bow down to that statue, you're going to be killed. And what's going to happen to our missionary investment? We're going to have to start all over again. But they didn't buy into that. They didn't bow down. Somebody could have said to them, now look, you have to think this through. You have to realize that that old statue out there isn't a god. There's no god but one god. And because the statue isn't a god, to bow down to it can't possibly be construed as idolatry. It's just nothing. It's just an old statue. And so you couldn't possibly be breaking the law of God by doing it. And they didn't buy into that either. You could have given them the political argument. You could have said, now look, guys, you have to understand Nebuchadnezzar. It's a cultural thing here. You know, you come from a different culture, and he's here in Babylon, and he's not really a very religious person. I mean, religion here is really just an outward trapping, and that statue doesn't really stand for a god. What that stands for is the stability of the empire. It's a way of saying when you honor the statue that you hope the king will continue to live and Babylon will continue to flourish. After all, you work for the government. You should be concerned for these things, so you ought to bow down. And they didn't buy that argument either. Why not? Because they knew the Bible, you see. They knew the scriptures, and they knew their God because they knew the scriptures, and they knew that that would be a wrong thing to do, and they knew that the God who told them that it would be a wrong thing to do was able to protect them and deliver them if he chose. And if he didn't choose to do it, well, that was all right, too, because they were servants of the Most High God. Now, if I may suggest it, that's exactly the position Christians find themselves in our time and our declining secular culture. The world is all about us, and what the world is asking us to do, indeed at times demanding that we do, is fall down and worship the golden statue. And so the golden statues are all about us. There's the golden statue of greed and wealth and prosperity. There's the golden statue of pleasure and sex and a good time. There's the golden statue of prestige and importance and all of that. And the world is saying, bow down, bow down, bow down. And what we need is a generation of people, God's people in the church, who know the word of God and say, no, we will not do it because there is one God and him only. Generation ago in England, when some of the critical theories about the Bible were sweeping over the church, there was a great bishop, John Charles Ryle, one of the great conservative bishops of the Anglican Communion, who said on one occasion, give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all its difficulties rather than the doubt. I accept the difficulties and I humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I am standing on the rock. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we've had this time to study your word together, and we ask that you will bless it to our hearts. Grant that we might grow increasingly strong. We thank you for those most here, I'm sure, that do believe your word and want to stand on it and teach it. Help us to stand even firmer upon what that you have given and to stand against the culture where that's required, as it so often is today. And where there are those who aren't quite sure about the foundation on which the convictions of the church are built, may you use this message and the series here to lead them in a right way, that they might be useful to you, not only now, but in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.